All right, we'll let the musicians go down unless they're participating in some special music here today while you're turning in your Bibles to Psalm 73. All right, out of respect for the Word of God, let's stand together as I begin reading with verse 23. Nevertheless, I am continually with thee. Thou hast holden me by my right hand. Thou shalt guide me with thy counsel, and afterwards receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon the earth that I desire besides thee. My flesh and my heart faileth, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For lo, they that are far from thee shall perish, but thou hast destroyed all them that go a-whoring from thee. But it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God, that I may declare all thy works.
Thank you, Brother Chandler. Obviously, we are not in our series this morning from 1 Peter. I think you probably have figured that out by now. But I felt like the Lord wanted me to speak from this passage this morning. I love to preach series through the Bible, but I don't feel like I should lock the Holy Spirit into my series if He nudges me in another direction. And so I hope that this morning's sermon will be a blessing to someone today, because it probably was directed just for you. The psalmer concluded his psalm, the psalmist, I should say, concluded his psalm by saying, "It is good for me to draw near to God." And yet, as we study the entirety of Psalm 73, we find that he was struggling with that very question. Is it good for me to draw near to God? And if it is, why do the ungodly seem to be having it so much better? By definition, someone who is ungodly is someone who is not drawing near to God. They want to live as far from God as possible. And so why is it that the ungodly seem to have greater benefits than those who love God and who draw nigh to God and who try to live by the Word of God? And so what is the benefit then? What is the benefit of living for God if those who are ungodly seem to have it better than those who are godly? You'll notice that at verse 1, between where it says Psalm 73 and then verse 1, it says in smaller print, a psalm of Asaph. This identifies the writer of the psalm was not King David, but was a man named Asaph who lived during the reign of David and Solomon. Asaph was a Levite whose specialty was music. Now I want you to turn to a few places in your Bible with me. Go to 1 Chronicles chapter 16. I want to see the biography of this man to put this psalm into its historical context. 1 Chronicles chapter 16. Now that's the 1 Chronicles in the Old Testament, not the 1 Corinthians of the New Testament. 1 Chronicles 16 and verse 4. Don't look at me like you've never turned to the wrong one, all right? 1 Chronicles 16 and verse 4. All right, if you're there, say amen.
Amen.
All right, verse 4. And he appointed certain of the Levites to minister before the ark of the Lord and to record and to thank and praise the Lord God of Israel, Asaph the chief, and next to him, a bunch of other men. And then it says, with psalteries and with harps. But Asaph made a sound with cymbals. Benaiah also and Jahaziel the priest with trumpets continually before the ark of the covenant of God. Then on that day David delivered first this psalm to thank the Lord into the hand of Asaph and his brethren. So Asaph at the time of David was the chief musician. He was the one over the music at the house of God. And there was a lot of music at the house of God back in David and Solomon's time. In fact, they sang every morning and every night. Even if no one was there to hear, the Levites just marched out and they sang to God every morning and every night. And it must have been beautiful to hear the sound of the Levites singing as the sound descended down the mountainside to the villages, to the homes below as they sang to the Lord. Notice in verse 37. So he left there before the ark of the covenant of the Lord, Asaph and his brethren, to minister before the ark continually, as every day's work required. Do you ever think of music ministry as work? Well, if not, you've never been in music ministry. Music ministry is work, practice, practice, organization, practice. It doesn't come easy. And these men, their job was the music of God there in the house of God. Now, he continued past the death of David into the days of Solomon and the building of the temple. And in 1 Chronicles 25, so forward a few pages, 1 Chronicles 25, it says in verse 1, 1 Chronicles 25, verse 1, "Moreover, David and the captains of the host separated to the service of the sons of Asaph and of Heman." Now, you didn't know he was in the Bible, did you? There he is. "And of Jeduthun, who should prophesy with harps, with psalteries, and with cymbals, and the number of the workmen according to their service." And so you find that you have Asaph, you have his sons, you have this ministry of music continuing on. Then many years later, Hezekiah, much later king, called Asaph the seer in 2 Chronicles 29, when it says that, "Moreover, Hezekiah the king and the princes commanded the Levites to sing praise unto the Lord with the words of David and of Asaph the seer. And they sang praises with gladness, and they bowed their heads in worship." I'm just trying to help us to realize that Asaph was a great godly musician, a holy man of old, who was used to write 12 of the Psalms, at least 12 that we know of the 150 Psalms. 12 chapters of your Bible. That's more than Jude wrote. That's more than James wrote. That's more than several of the minor prophets wrote. And he was a man that when it came to the Psalms, when you have King David who wrote most of the Psalms, and then second to him was Asaph. And I'm just trying to identify that this man was not a man who was a flaky believer, but a man of strong faith, a man who loved God, a man who was filled with the Spirit of God, who wrote the inspired words of God in 12 different psalms, and it was a man who sang praises to God every single day, and yet we find in Psalm 73 that he struggled with his faith. You know, if living by faith was easy, everyone would do it. Living by faith is not easy. Living by sight is easy. Living by faith in a God you cannot see is not always easy. Boy, it'd be easy. I think it'd be easier if we lived back in the days of the Exodus and all we have to do is watch for the cloud. When the cloud moves, we move. When the cloud stops, we stop. Let's get up every day and go get my manna, get some water from the rock, and watch the cloud. But that's not exactly how things are for us. We do have a Bible. We have the Holy Spirit. And we need to follow Him, but living by faith is not always easy. So let me point out four thoughts from Psalm 73 as we turn back to our text this morning, Psalm 73. I want you to notice first that Asaph was fainting. He was fainting. Verse 1, "Truly God is good to Israel, even to such as are of a clean heart. But as for me, my feet were almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped." You ever feel like you're slipping and sliding through life? Like you can't get any traction? That's how Asaph felt. He said, "God's good. I know God's good. He's good to those who are clean of heart. But as for me, when I come down to just where I am, I feel like my feet are almost gone. My steps are well nigh slipped. I can't get any traction. I'm wore out. I'm tired. I'm sliding along. I'm stumbling along. I feel like my steps are unstable." And he said in verse 3, "For I was envious at the foolish." Now, I think everyone, well, I'll say most of us, are going to go through some times when our faith is a little weaker than it should be, or perhaps our circumstances are kind of weighing us down, or perhaps we have our eyes in the wrong places, and we go through difficult times, weary times, slippery spots, what Spurgeon used to call fainting spells. My pastor used to call them the spiritual blahs. I call them July in Texas. And that's that time of year. This week at camp was the hottest I can remember. It got up to 109 degrees. And on Thursday night, which is my opportunity to preach, I looked at my phone to see what the temperature was right before the service. It was still 104. Those kids were all packed in there sitting next to each other, and I'm trying to preach to them. You can just see the steam rising. And they're all wilting under the heat. But you know what? God worked. And at the end of that last invitation time, of course, it was all progressive. All those sermons had a part in that. But that last invitation, the kids were stretched from one side of the tabernacle to the other, making decisions for Christ. You know, God is not limited by the circumstances. The Holy Spirit of God can do amazing things despite circumstances. But sometimes we find ourselves firmly under the circumstances. And we get the spiritual blahs. We get a fainting spell. We get a little wore out. Maybe we get a little discouraged or a little depressed. Maybe we're emotionally a little drained. Maybe mentally we're in a fog. Maybe physically we're just exhausted or sickly. And spiritually there can be times of genuine faintness of heart and spirit. There were times when Paul felt despair, when he despaired even of life. But like a ship smashing through waves, Paul would go underwater and then bob right back up again because of his faith in the Lord and the joy of the Lord that was in his heart. I love Isaiah 40 verse 30, which says, "Even the youths shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall." You know, we saw these kids running around at junior camp this week. And several times every year someone says this, "I wish I could bottle their energy and sell it. I'd be a billionaire." Now here's the funny thing about kids. When it's playtime, they're all ready to go. But then when you start to do a little bit of work like cleanup, it's like, phew. It's like those blowy machines that people put out in front of their business with these long orange men and they're waving around, you know? You know what I'm talking about? And then you turn it off and it's like, phew. That's how the kids are. Playtime, woo, playtime, time to go clean up, phew. Their energy is totally tied to what they're doing. It's like a switch, and it's off. But even young people get tired. Even teenagers can get tired, and teenagers can get depressed. And teenagers can get have doubts about their faith. And teenagers can get physically exhausted. And even kids can, well, you think they're full of energy, but if they're not getting hydrated, they can get sick just like anybody else can. And so even young folks can become faint and be weary. I think back to when I was a teenager, there were many times as a teenager, especially before I got saved, when I would get depressed and feel terrible on the inside. Well, I'm glad God saved me. I don't know where I would have ended up if God hadn't saved me. But I mean, I'm just pointing out that even for the Christian, there can be times when we grow weary and faint and we say, "Yes, I know God is good, but as for me, I know God's good to you, but as for me. I know God's good to the whole world, but as for me. Right now, the way I feel right now is not so good." All right, so first he was faint. Number two, he was frustrated. He was frustrated. Verse 3, he said, "For I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." And verse 4, he said, "For there are no bands in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, neither are they plagued like other men. Therefore pride compasseth them about as a chain, violence covereth them as a garment. Their eyes stand out with fatness, they have more than heart could wish. They are corrupt and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily, they set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walketh through the earth. Therefore his people return hither, and waters of a full cup are wrung out to them. And they say, how doth God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the ungodly, which prosper, or who prosper in the world, they increase in riches." Now, maybe you've never thought this, but there have been times when I wondered, why does that person have all the money? Now, I don't mind if people have honestly earned money. Don't get me wrong. I never feel jealous of someone who is wealthy. I just wonder, but I talked to a police officer years ago, and he said this. He just kind of confided in me that it wasn't Brother Camp. But he confided, he said, "I bust these drug dealers and they have all these wads of cash. These people are the scum of the earth and they have wads of cash." Then you see other people that are honest, hardworking folks just scraping by. And that just doesn't seem fair that the ungodly should have that sort of benefit. I remember once, my dad only said this one time, but all of us were unsaved at the time, but he was watching some news report and some athlete had signed a multi-cajillion dollar deal. And my dad said, that just doesn't seem fair that that guy playing a kid's game makes money, so much money, and people who do good do not. That's just, now my dad didn't say that again. He probably changed his mind. My dad understands capitalism and all that, and supply and demand, all those sort. But sometimes we feel that way. Let's just be honest. Why should that ungodly, sorry person have so much wealth and I scrape by and I try to be a good person? Why should that ungodly person who is corrupt and dishonest? Maybe you have a business where if you cut corners like some of your competitors cut corners, and if you did shoddy workmanship like some of them do, and you were dishonest with your pay stubs or with your time clock checking in and out, maybe you would have some more. Why do the corrupt and the dishonest seem to get ahead? That's what Asaph was wondering. That's what he was frustrated with. Some of you might think, man, I try to serve the Lord. If I wanted to, I could work double time on Sunday. I could rack up a lot of overtime. And in a year's time, I could buy that kind of car that I'd like. But instead, I serve God. And it's not fair. But you know what, folks? That's the kind of frustration that will cause you to stumble in your faith. You get your eyes on them. So what if they have a car that has a bigger MRSP price than yours does? Is that what life is who has the more expensive car and the bigger house? No. And so it was a crisis of his faith. Notice what he said in verse 13. Verily I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocency. For all the day long have I been plagued and chastened every morning. So it got worse. Not only did they seem to have it better, but I'm over here getting whooped. Y'all with me? He said they do whatever they want to and God never deals with them. And I step out of line and God chastens me every day. You know what chasten means? Chasten means whack! Spankings. Chastening means correction. Chastening means discipline. God says these ungodly people, they're out there doing all corruption. They speak against God. They blaspheme God. They're dishonest in their dealings. They don't honor God with their substance. They don't honor God with their lives. And God never seems to deal with them. Don't you ever wonder why lightning bolts aren't falling places? Why doesn't God deal with them? And then you're a child of God and it seems like every day God's correcting you about something. The Holy Spirit's convicting you about something. And it's like, why don't you go pick on them for a change? I'm just telling you how Asaph felt because this was a crisis of his faith. He said in verse 16, when I thought to know this, it was too painful for me. I mean, he's really hurting inside trying to figure this out. Now, give Asaph some credit because he doesn't have a whole Bible like you do. Amen. He doesn't have Romans 8:28. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God and are called according to His purpose. He didn't even have Psalm 73 that he's writing for us. So we have to give him some benefit of the doubt here. But really in the Psalms, God is giving us our own hearts. He's giving us our own experiences. Many of us have felt like he felt. He was envious. You ever get envious of someone else's material prosperity? You really shouldn't. You really shouldn't. Envy's an ugly thing. Covetousness is an ugly thing. You should learn to be content with such things as you have. And if you want better things, you should achieve them honestly. Nothing wrong with achieving things honestly. If you want to have a nicer car and you want to save up and so you can buy that nicer car, then you should, and you should enjoy it once you have it. All right? There's nothing wrong with enjoying some of those material things. But sitting around being envious because someone else has a Lamborghini and you'll never have one, you're just making yourself unhappy. Someone passed me the other day in a Maserati. I'll never have a Maserati. I mean, how would I ever have a Maserati? Maybe a matchbox car. So I can spend the rest of my life saying, it's just not fair. I can never have a Maserati. Or I can say, you know what? It'd be kind of hard to put an 8-foot piece of lumber in the back of a Maserati. I can fit it in the back of my pickup truck, amen? And so, just don't be envious of people that have things you don't have. You probably have things that they don't have. I have a happy wife, happy life. Kids that like me. One dog and the other one. I was thinking this week about Job. I was talking to a friend of mine about Job. He preached on Job this week at camp a little bit. I said, you know, Job seemed to have everything, but he didn't have one thing. Because no one has everything. Can you think of the one thing Job didn't have? He had wealth, he had wife, he had kids, he had God's blessing, he had successful business. One thing he didn't have was a single good friend. Not even one good friend. The three that he had were not good. And the point I'm making is no one has everything. No one has everything. So be happy with what you have. Because you may have something that someone else doesn't have. But you know, I find that sometimes Christian kids get envious. Sometimes Christian kids feel like they're missing out on all the fun. Well, folks, kids, don't fall for the advertising. Okay? It's just advertising. My kids, I'm just talking about my four kids, should not feel like they have missed out on anything worth having. And I honestly, and I've told them this, and I've said this publicly, that my four kids all have had a better childhood than I had or their mom had. I don't apologize to them for anything. They've all had a better upbringing and better opportunities and a better childhood than I had and a thousand times better than what their mom had. They should appreciate that. And I think that they do. But sometimes the devil will whisper in your ear, boy, if you just weren't in church, you could be having all this kind of fun stuff like you see on television. Folks, the devil's a liar. And you just need to understand, don't be envious of those who don't know God. Don't feel like you're missing out because you are a Christian. You're missing out on a lot of stuff, but it's the stuff you want to miss out on. Not the stuff you regret missing out on. So he was faint, then he was frustrated. Number three, then he was faithful. Notice in verse 17. Now look at verse 16. When I thought to know this, it was too painful for me until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then understood I their end. Now I know that this wasn't the church back then, but he basically went to church. He went to the house of God, which in David's time was the tabernacle, in Solomon's time was that magnificent temple. We're not sure exactly which one he went. I think probably went to the temple of God in Solomon's time. And he said, I was envious. I was foolish. My feet were slipping. But I decided I was going to go to the sanctuary anyhow. And I was going to go to the house of God anyhow. And I went up to the tabernacle or went up to the temple. And I saw the beauty of the Lord. I heard the beautiful songs that were being sung. And I heard the word of God being read. And I saw the offerings being presented. And I saw the smoke arising from those burnt sacrifices. And I heard the praises of God being sung by the choir. And then he said, then I understood their end. You see, folks, when we come to church, you know, sometimes you don't feel like going to church, but you ought to go to church anyway. If you're sick, stay home. But sometimes we're just blah. I don't feel like it. Well, go anyway, because you never know you're going to get what you need when you get there. I was listening several years ago to Brother Ballard preaching. He used to preach our camps quite often. He pastors in Iowa. And he was talking about a time when he was in Bible college at Hiles Anderson College way back, I think, in the late 70s or early 80s, back when Brother and Mrs. Camp were up there, around that time anyway. And he told about a time when he ran a bus route into the slums of Chicago. The kids in Wiley probably can't understand what the slums of Chicago would be like. But I mean, it's just the slums. And he ran this bus up there and he picked up a bunch of kids and he brought them to church. And there's this little boy that he was taken off to his class, but he had to go in the auditorium for something. So he took the boy by the hand and he walked into the auditorium. The auditorium of First Baptist Church back then was all in gold and yellow and brown from the pictures that I've seen. But had the carpet was kind of gold color, the pews were gold color, yellow gold color, and the walls were a pleasant yellow color. And had the big organ playing and the piano was playing just before the service, and people were all milling around and talking, and there was this buzz of chatter and laughter and stuff, and the organ was playing, and this little boy who'd grown up in the slums of Chicago, walked into that auditorium for the first time and just saw all this gold color, saw the heard the organ playing, and the people smiling and laughing and milling around, and he tugged on Brother Ballard's shirt, and he said, "Is this heaven? Is this heaven?" See, I mean, he felt like it just made such an impression on him. And isn't that something? And I'd love for our church, when people walk in and say, "Boy, a little taste of heaven this morning." I love to come into church and I like to see the place clean and the place set up and ready. And I like to hear the piano playing. And I like that little buzz of sound as people are walking around and talking. You know, you don't have to come in church and before the service and hush and just sit there and don't talk to anybody. I mean, you can talk and mingle and move around. Now, if you just want to sit there and meditate or think or just be quiet, that's fine too. But there's also nothing wrong with talking and laughing and getting ready for the service, because that's why we're here, is to fellowship as well as to worship our Savior. Again, if you like to sit there and be quiet and think, that's fine too. I'm not saying everyone ought to do everything the same way. Come into church and get your hymn book, and Brother Camp leads the choir in their opening song. And you sit there and you think, "I'm a little down." Then he says, "Let's stand up. We're going to sing praise Him, 305. And you begin to look at the words of the hymn book and you start to sing, praise Him. And then the pastor comes up for opening prayer and he cracks a couple of corny jokes that aren't really funny. But the courteous people in the church laugh anyway. And he's got this dry sense of humor. And gives the announcements. And then he prays. And then Brother Kent comes back. "Let's sing glory, hallelujah. Or that we're going to sing the old account was settled long ago." You got to thinking about how your sins are forgiven and how your sins are settled because of the blood of Jesus Christ. Then we sing, "He leadeth me." And you think about how wonderful it is that God leads us by the right hand and guides us through life. And then that last song, "Maybe today, maybe Jesus will come today." We get our minds focused on the second coming of Christ. Brother Chandler reads the scriptures. And we have prayer again, and then the sermon. Maybe it's a good sermon. Maybe it's an average sermon. Maybe the preacher's having a good day. Maybe the preacher's just chugging along, trying to do good work for you. Who knows? You never know what you're going to get. Amen? But you get a sermon, and it's a Bible sermon. And maybe he tries to crack another funny joke, and the courteous people laugh. But by the end of the service, aren't you usually glad that you went to the house of God? Don't you usually leave saying it was good to be in the house of God today? That's what Asaph was saying. He said, "I was envious, my feet were slipping. I didn't understand things. I didn't understand why things are the way that they are. And then I went to the house of God and I heard the music and I saw the temple or the tabernacle and I saw the offerings being given and I heard the word of God being read. And I said, then I understood therein." And that's my fourth point, is that then he was fine. Then he was fine. Verse 18 says, "Surely thou didst set them in slippery places. Thou castest them down into destruction. How are they brought into desolation as in a moment? They are utterly consumed with terrors. As a dream when one awaketh, so, O Lord, when thou awakest, thou shalt despise their image." And so he said, I begin to see things differently. They don't have it quite as great as I thought they did. Several years ago, and I had the opportunity to go to Israel, and we went down to the Dead Sea. The lowest place you can go on earth without being in a submarine is the Dead Sea. And it's the lowest spot on land. And got to go down, this winding roads through this desert landscape. And we got there the night before, got to see the Dead Sea. And we weren't going to stay there very long. And I told my wife, I said, "I've got to float in the Dead Sea." It wasn't part of the tour. But we weren't leaving until 8. So we got up at like 5:30. And no one else is out there. And we're going down to the beach there, and the beach is covered with sand and rocks, and the water was cold. I'm in my athletic pants, you know, and took my socks off so they wouldn't get all wet, and had my T-shirt on. I'm working my way out into the Dead Sea, and Mrs. Radford, she wouldn't go any further than her knees. She's just standing back there in the back. But I floated in the Dead Sea. It's pretty amazing. You know, you get out there in the water, and you reach down, just nothing but salt on the bottom. And it's so salty you can't sink. You're just gonna, your feet just really just flip up underneath you and you're floating. But I, as I was floating in the Dead Sea, I had this thought that I'm at the lowest point on earth. I can never go any lower than I am right now. That was one thought. I can never be any lower than I am today. The second thought is I'm as close to hell as I'll ever get. I'm as close to hell as I'll ever get. Because hell is in the center of the earth as far as we can tell from the Bible. And I was as close to hell as I'll ever get because I'm saved. If you're saved, you're never going to go to hell. You'll never even feel the touch of the flames upon the bottoms of your feet. I was as close to hell as I'll ever get. But then later on I thought, this world is as close to heaven as the lost will ever be. It's as close to heaven as the lost will ever be. He said in verse 23, nevertheless, I am continually with thee. Thou hast holden me by my right hand. Is God enough for you, or do you have to have something else? He said, I don't have what they have. I may never have what they have, but I have God. A poor woman sat in her little cottage in England many years ago, and she sat down to, all by herself to a little plate of bread. That was her entire dinner for that night. She bowed her head and she prayed, Lord, thank you. All this and heaven too. All this and heaven too. So, verse 25 says, whom have I in heaven but thee? There is none upon earth that I desire beside thee. My flesh and my heart faileth, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. You see, he was a Levite. The Levites did not receive land in Canaan with the other tribes. Their inheritance, their portion was God. And that's what this Levite, Asaph, was saying. My portion is my God. I wonder how content we are to have God and all this too. All this in heaven too. Verse 24 says, thou shalt guide me with thy counsel. See, this is God's counsel right here. This is how God guides us. And afterward, receive me to glory. Isn't that beautiful? All this in heaven too. Afterward, receive me to glory. And that's why he concluded in verse 28, it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God that I may declare all thy works.